Welcome to Sex with Simmery. Frank, occasionally explicit edutainment on the most important topic of all. Sex with Simmery is not intended for children and is not safe for work unless your boss is particularly awesome. See more at sexwithsimmery.com.
Welcome to Sex with Simmery. This is Dr. Simmery. I am super excited for today's guest. Ever since I first saw her present at Passionelle, I have been jonesing to have her on the show. This should be one of the more intellectual and spiritual moments we've had on the show. I'm very excited to introduce to you the Reverend Dr. Beverly Dale, a.k.a. Rev Bev. How are you doing?
Hello, Tori. This is wonderful.
So, I don't know if you recall, it was like Passionelle's reopening party, right, like at the new location, and you came and gave everyone a quiz.
I did.
And could you describe a little bit what that was about?
Well, that was so much fun to get people to talk about Bible stories that they think they know or they don't know, and to discover that people really don't know what the Bible says about sexuality and all of its goodness and its yuckiness, because there are a lot of strange stories in there and even stories we would be a little horrified at now. Mostly what we know are church doctrines and teachings, dogma that's been handed down that really is not particularly biblical based.
So what would be an example of that? Like, what are the things, the conventions that people associate with sexuality that is not actually based in the text?
Well, there is there's a whole strain of thinking that sexuality is really for procreation only and not for pleasure. And that does follow along with the patriarchal emphasis of the Bible as women as baby makers, and that's really all they were really good for. And lots of children showed that you were blessed by God. So that procreative strain is in the Bible. But what people don't appreciate is that there is another strain of liberation and a strain of, there's certainly the Song of Songs, which is about unmarried lovers having wild and crazy sex that's not approved of by parents. There's the verse in John 10:10 of Jesus saying, "I come to give you life in all of its abundance." There are lots of ways of looking at sexuality in the Bible that we can free up sexuality from that negative, shame-based, guilt-based way of thinking about sex. It's very limited to mostly procreation and not pleasure.
So why is the dominant narrative that, like, if you're going to be religious, if you're going to be spiritual, sex negativism has to be a part of that? Why are the two so commonly linked?
Well, we're very afraid of sex in the church, and we're very afraid of pleasure. Some of that, I think, has its basis in the fact that the church fathers didn't know the difference between hedonism and pleasure. And so there was a real fear that if you move into pleasure, that it'll overwhelm you, and then you won't be responsible and religiously observant and so forth. But mostly it's because our church fathers and our way of developing this way of thinking came from those who were misogynistic and those who were deeply sexually conflicted about sex. And they themselves were trying to work out what it was to be faithful and then feeling very guilt-ridden about their own bodies. Augustine is a key example of that.
He seems to be the source of a lot of people's quotes.
Yes.
Like, what is his deal?
Well, his deal is he caroused as a young man, as did Jerome and some of the others. He caroused, had a great time sexually, had a relationship, a long-term relationship, I think it was about 12 years, with a woman he did not marry and had a child by. But his mother at some point said that she could make him a big man in the church because of her connections politically and with the Pope and so forth. But what he would have to do would be to give up his wife and or his lover and his child. Some people say his concubine and his child. And so it really was a Faustian bargain. And he did. He gave them up, and she made him very famous. So he was sexually conflicted, and then his subsequent actions, I think, reflect that he still had some deep guilt about what he had done.
And I find it really interesting in the Catholic Church specifically, the way that sexuality is dealt with. And so much of that seems to be because of history and politics and looking at like why priests can't be married, and it's ultimately seems to be more of a property issue, if I understand it correctly.
Right. That came out later, where the Vatican realized that if they had married clerics, and they did, then those clerics had children and there were inheritance issues. So if they could make them celibate, then the Vatican would get that property. And that is exactly what happened. And it's a very tragic part of history that people don't know about, that pressure to have unmarried a celibate priest was incredibly difficult for those men who were married, and they were forced to give up their wives. Some of those wives were sold to be sex slaves of the Pope himself. It happened over a period of like 70 or 100 years that the clerics were very adamant against this idea. And there were a lot of suicides and depression, and it was just a really bad time. But the victors who won that war were those who of the Vatican and those who were really against married priests. I think I'll go back to Augustine, though. We really need to say that it was his theology and his understanding that sin is passed through the sperm. So that's how we get that, and that's early on in the church. But the church did not develop that to be, you know, really tangible until much later, like 1000 A.D. I'm not really sure what the year is, but because it took 100 years or so to really force the clerics to give up their wives. And then they put this patina of theology on top of it.
So what is your personal theology? What is your spiritual practice?
I think the more pleasure, the better. I think we could eliminate a lot of wars if we had a lot more sensual and sexual pleasure. I think much of the terrorism of today comes from sexual frustration, quite frankly. Mm-hmm. Much of the judgmental, shame-based, fear-based rhetoric of a very angry right wing, I think, comes from people who are not sexually satisfied, frankly. So I think we touch a part of ourselves that's more truly reflecting the divine when we are vulnerable and trusting and delighting in our bodies and the sensuality of the universe. And that can only be good.
So my thought has been that Calvinism is like another really big part of American prudery. And the idea that I've understood is that the body being of the earth is therefore sinful, like that sort of idea. Is that accurate, do you think?
Right. We're not letting the Protestants off the hook here. The only loosening up of sexuality that the Protestants did was they loosened up the celibacy for the priest. So we can have the priest marry, but they didn't loosen up the whole, really much anyway, the distrust of the body. So yeah, Calvinism. I mean, they're the ones going through Europe and chopping off penises off statues. You know, they didn't want any of that showing. So yeah, there was some of that going on. And so the prudery is a good word to use in the U.S. That's really our history. That's where we come from. And it goes all the way back, but we'll just start with right there at the Mayflower if you want to.
Like, it's so fascinating to me that, I mean, I want to be respectful of diversity of beliefs, but then I end up in debates with people about having a religious basis in, for instance, like homophobia or transphobia or, you know, something of that nature. And it's like, what? And then it's almost always with a person who, like, doesn't really seem to actually know where in the book it says that, or they only know, like, one or two things about it. Like, they don't have any context of it. And I'm just super curious why, like, that is such, like, a major part of people's idea, like, identification of their religion. It's not actually even necessarily what the religion says. It's, like, their experience of it has to involve these things. And it's so confusing to me. I don't understand why they would be related.
Mm-hmm. Well, people who are very, very rigid and judgmental are very fearful. And that's why we hold on to those rules so that we can stay safely on the inside and know that we're safe and know that we're right and know that God loves us. The problem, and I can certainly respect religious diversity, absolutely, but the problem is when we twofold. One is when we want to impose our judgment on other people. So if you want to be celibate, that's fine. If you want to hold off and not have sex before marriage, that's fine. But don't make rules for other people. So that's really the judgment piece is what I'm concerned about mostly.
So what is your training? Because you have all these fancy, wonderful titles. What was the process there? What inspired you? What was the process?
Well, it starts long before my theological training. Mm-hmm. I was sexually abused by an uncle who got his sex education off my body. And that was so totally confusing to me as a child, prepubescent child, that I didn't have good boundaries, and I certainly didn't have a good sense of myself as a female from my church, because we were second class to men or boys. And certainly I was just confused about obedience to adults, and all of that got mixed up. So then I made bad choices about dating, and you know, then there's a pregnant teen thing, and then I had to get married. I mean, this all confusing, yucky stuff that was primarily fueled in large part by not only the abuse but my low sexual self-esteem. So for me to be religiously whole, spiritually whole, I had to deal with all of that sexual trauma. And for me to be sexually whole, I had to deal with the way religion and spirituality had perverted and even kept some of that stuff going and fed that guilt and shame. So the intersection between spirituality and sexuality is my story of how do we become whole given that our culture is so traumatized by pleasure and sex, and that the church doesn't have good things to say, or if it has maybe some good things to say, it's mostly in silence. We really don't want to talk about it too much. So then I went ahead and focused on sexism in the church. I went to seminary. My first quarter was to take a course called Genesis 1 through 11. And the instructor says, "And why are you taking this course?" And my answer was, "I'm here to decide whether or not to stay a Christian." Because Elizabeth Cady Stanton, one of the great feminists of the early ages, had said, if you take the apple out of the garden and the serpent out of the garden, then you have no need, you have no sin, and therefore you have no need for a savior, and you have no need for the church. So I really wanted to get at the Adam and Eve story as the crux of all of this anti-women stuff. And what he did, fortunately, was to turn me on to the scholarship of Hebrew scholar Phyllis Trible, God and the Rhetoric of Sexuality, which was wonderful. And I was able to see that, oh yeah, the sexism that we see in our interpretations has been brought there by males who didn't really have the sensitivity to what this is doing to women. And I realized I could stay on the inside of the church because there were feminist scholars out there who were deconstructing patriarchalism and deconstructing the erotophobia as well.
So then you decided to, if this is accurate, to change from within, to stay a part of the system, to craft it to its potential, as opposed to just being like, "I'm done with this."
Yeah. Well, I can't dismiss Jesus. Okay. The heart of Christianity is supposed to be Jesus, and Jesus is God in the flesh. Oh my goodness! Now we've got spirituality and sexuality coming together in that person. So Jesus was never an anti-sex misogynist for me. He was the guy who loved children, who talked to women he wasn't supposed to talk to, who partied and had a good time. My goodness, there's wonderful stories about Jesus. And that's who how I know God is through the Jesus story. So I can't throw away Jesus, and I can't throw away my Christianity. I can throw away the cultural trappings that has gotten into the story and call it for what it is and say, no, that's your cultural blind side. And that's not what the good news is. Jesus was about teaching us what it is to be spiritual beings in a physical body. Ah, so that we can take and use, and we can do that. And he did not, he was not spiritual and denying the flesh.
So I have a, I guess it's possibly a technical question. So given that the cultural pieces are where we get this sex negativism, and given that it's, you know, a political decision to, you know, for instance, make priests not able to get married, as much as it's a political decision to choose which books made it into the New Testament,
right.
do you feel like what's in there is valid? Is that what you believe in? Or do you think that there, for instance, the Gnostic Gospels should be in there? Or what do you think about that?
There are many ways for us to know the divine, and Scripture is one way. Nature is another way. Science is another way. Beauty is another way. And listening to the God within, the mystery that is within in the quiet of our lives. So the canon of Scripture is much wider than just those 66 books. But because I am Protestant, you know, that's really what I have to grapple with. Mm-hmm. But I always keep it open for God to reveal God's self to people in other ways as well. And measure it against Scripture and measure it against what God is speaking to me. Measure it against what the faith tradition has said through the ages as well. In order to get to a discernment process of what is mystery, what's calling us to live more righteous lives. That's the bottom line. Are we living in good relationships that where mutuality and trust and vulnerability is present and where we bring out the best of each other? Or are we imposing our wills on other people, whether it's a husband or a wife, or whether it's on someone who looks different than me or someone who has a different orientation than I do? You know, then now we're in trouble when we do that, because that's not who Jesus was, and that's not how he acted with the people around him.
What is your experience when you talk about this stuff with other people who identify as Christian who don't espouse that idea or who have a much more literal interpretation of, you know, the text, or perhaps just, you know, are confusing this cultural piece? How do those conversations go for you? What do you talk about? Do you find common ground?
Well, mostly those people don't seek me out.
Okay.
I'm just a little too weird for them.
Okay.
So we don't have any big drag-out fights or anything on that. I used to be a fundamentalist. I used to be a Bible quoter par excellence. I used to think I had the truth. I remember when I was 16 years old, I actually took on trying to convert the wife of the doctor in town. I'm just appalled now when I think of my arrogance. But I understand that our rigidity and our judgment is really grounded in insecurity and fears. And so the way I got out from under that trap was people around me loved me unconditionally, even in all my self-righteous arrogance. They were very tender with me and gentle with me and loved me out. And so if someone is horribly judgmental and angry with me, you know, the best thing to do is to love them out of it. You can't, because this is not an intellectual thing. I can't argue, quote, theologians and Bible verses and interpretations, etc., because people are responding out of their gut, and their gut is telling them to be afraid of difference. To be afraid of variation, and that God may be a big judge who is going to get them for having any kind of fantasies or any kind of needs that is not approved of by a priest. And so what I try to do is explain, my God's bigger than that, and can we explore the idea of a bigger love that has lots of grace and acceptance in it?
It seems like there's also a personality component to this. I've read about geographical things with this as well, that like there is a tendency based on what part of the country you're in to think of God either as being like personally involved in your life or not, having a lot of judgment towards you or being more loving or those sort of things, that like you can often guess where someone lives and their personality type based on whether they think God like gives a crap about like whether you masturbate or whatever.
Yeah, you might. That's pretty simplistic. I mean, it's interesting, but it's simplistic. I guess I would put it in a much larger context and say that since the 60s in this country, we have had a strong egalitarian push for equality among men and women, among people of all colors, of all classes. That's been the push, and it was evident in the sexual revolution, so-called, and the freeing up of women with contraception coming out at that time. Thank goodness the Supreme Court finally sided on that one. But so when we have this egalitarian emphasis of equality, it scares people who've sold their soul to a top-down model. It's just too scary to think that it might all be flat. So in some ways, it's really a matter of what you've been exposed to. If you have been educated in what an egalitarianism movement is, then you're not quite so afraid of it as in your town. If it's an homogenous town and everybody is the same, we think the same way, then that feels really safe and comfortable. So you got somebody coming in who's been trained in another world with different views, that, you know, people of different colors have the same needs and concerns, and we need to be treating each other with equality, or men and women, the equality. That's very threatening to the old status quo. So what we have now in our culture is this major pushback, as Susan Faludi talked about, as the backlash against that egalitarian impulse. So that's what's happening in the globe, as people who have become very afraid of that equalizing movement are now pushing back and say, no, some people are more deserving than others, and we're going to build a top-down and keep that model going. And impose our will on other people. It's patriarchalism at its worst, of course. Is that helpful? I mean, I kind of want to put it in that, in the context. I think that's what's happening culturally and even globally. So we still have to be lifting up that. I think the healthy model in psychology, and sociologists will say, you know, healthy sexual development, healthy intimate relationships are really more likely if you're having an egalitarian relationship, an egalitarian society. It may be a little messier, but still fairer in the long run for everybody.
It seems like religiosity in America is going down, like, numerically. We're seeing fewer and fewer people go into clergy, especially like nuns. Like, it's very rare to see a young nun now. Fewer and fewer people are identifying, I think, as religious, especially among the young. And it seems to me like a big sticking point of that. Part of that is like acceptance of LGBT people. That, like, there's young people who are like, that particular thing makes me think that you might be full of bullshit, church, so I'm not even going to have a part of you. So I think that
a bullshit
is,
church. I never heard of those, but yeah, I can name a few. Yes, okay.
Yeah, I intended it with a comma in there, but yeah, also that. Which means there's a large, you know, group of people who are just like sort of like, well, if I don't have that religion that I was raised with, or like whatever my community is, like, I guess I just don't have spirituality or whatever. Like, and it's interesting, like the atheism movement has its own thing going on there too, but like, what's your take on where America is, like, spiritually headed, and like demographically too with it?
Well, I will quote a theologian named Diana Bass, who has got a book called Christianity After Religion. And it is her. She based her ideas on a statistic that says the group that's growing is the group that says I am religious and spiritual. Hmm. And she takes from that to mean that that Christianity does have a future, but it's going to look very different than it has been in the past. And I know that in terms of LGBT issues or in terms of egalitarian issues, that more Reconstructionist or conservative Jews have much more in common with progressive Christians than progressive Christians have with conservative Christians. So it's going to be we are in turmoil as a religious country or as a spiritual country. We're moving someplace, and organized religion is coming along behind and also being transformed. I can name a couple of churches in the last year who have shown a movie called Trans, mm-hmm. and invited the producer and people in that. Yes. Yeah. And they're having conversations about, you know, this male or female. You know, what do we do with Galatians when it says in Christ there is no male or female? Oops, now that opens the door here to talk about gender identity. And so those conversations are happening and things are changing. And especially in terms of the LGBT issues as well. There are Christians who are fully getting the story that's about egalitarianism and what, more egalitarianism and just being who God made you to be, whatever that is, whoever that is. I forgot where I was going on that, but hope.
Yeah, it seems like you have optimism for the future that, you know, things... I mean, are we headed towards another sort of schism? Like, because you were referencing...
Yes. Diana Bass talked about this. We are now at a cusp just as significant or more significant than the Enlightenment was. Hmm. That's the big paradigm shift that we are facing right now. And what I was going to say that I forgot is that it's not just LGBT issues the churches have got to get beyond that small little piece to look at the larger piece, which is our entire disconnection from the body. And mm-hmm. it's erotophobia. It's mm-hmm. really, you know, the whole fear of trans folks or the fear of gay and lesbians or bisexuals. That's just a little piece of it. The bigger piece is the fear of our own body. And now for that, we have to go back to our Bibles, go back to the theologians and the church fathers and say, well, what's going on here? How did we get so fearful of such a wonderful, our complex and beautiful bodies that we have? Why are we so fearful of this wonderfully primal and exciting experience of pleasure and ecstasy in our lives? Why is ecstasy and God so mutually exclusive?
Yeah, that is really confusing to me because it seems like the experience of being really caught up in something spiritually, having a spiritual moment, the way that people get really into, you know, in some churches, like physically demonstrative, like full of the spirit is the way that they would describe it, is not unlike some sort of like orgiastic, like enthusiasm. Right. And it's like, do y'all not get... That's the same kind of energy. Like,
right.
It looks real similar from the outside, at least. I don't know. But, like, that idea of, like, pairing God with sexuality, it seems to squick people out in the same way that pairing, like, your parents and sexuality squicks people out.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean that they're not related just because it squicks you out.
Like, well, the way the church has contributed to that is there are actually five words that mean love in Greek, but the church has only really paid attention to three. agape, which is the selfless kind of love, and then the platonic, and then eros. And the church has dismissed eros, erotic love, as being, it's a kind of a degraded kind of love. It's a physical, it's carnality. My take on that is that God is eros, that what we have done is we've cut out the passion from God, and we've made God kind of a cardboard character that is kind of a frozen German in my background, you know, the God on the throne who will dispense love as it is earned. But the scriptures and the Hebrew passages, particularly, are all about a passionate God who is always railing against these people who forget to live righteously and to be my people. I'll be your God, you be my people. That's the covenant. And that God is passionate and passionately in love with the people that God created and wanted to be in covenant with. Well, that's eros to me. So then the other aspect of eros or erotic love is there's a creative component to it. When you are newly in love and experiencing new relationship energy, NRE, then you probably are incredibly creative. You know, you're writing songs, you're writing poetry, you're just thinking new thoughts. It's exciting. Well, we have a creator God in Genesis who took nothing and made something out of it, you know. So I think that piece of the erotic God is also there, the creative piece. And then the other piece of eros is that it moves towards intimacy, always toward the beloved. And that's the story of Christianity, to God moving towards us, saying, I know you screwed up, it's okay, I still love you. You know, I know you went on the far country, it's okay, come on home. I know what's best, follow me, you know, it's okay.
That's really beautiful. Yeah. I also wonder about, and I might be just like interpreting from the outside and I don't have any place to say this, but I also see some folks where I think that they're enjoying their religion in the same way that masochists enjoy BDSM play. And on the far end of the spectrum, we have, you know, people who engage in actual flagellations, you know, and not that that's a common practice now, but like physical denial for the purposes of religion, you know, and from the outside, just charting of what's happening and the doing it for the higher power that's in charge of you, it's very similar to like a master-slave relationship. Mm-hmm. And I don't know, like, I don't want to take it away from them if they like it, because I'm totally fine with people being, you know, like BDSM and the lifestyle full time. So it's interesting because it's like, it's obviously doing something for you, you know, but I don't know that they would see it that way at all. They would probably be really offended. But, you know, like there's... Well,
that's interesting you say that. And there's been some theological writing on that. But there, it's kind of in the vein of the eroticization of pain, that it is possible, now I'm going out on a limb here, but it is possible to be so sexually wounded that to feel pain is to feel love. Mm. Now, I don't want to take away from people exploring and playing with the limits of pain and pleasure, because I think there's something very erotic there. But as a pastor, I do want us to ask the question about, is this the psyche trying to find healing? In which case, I totally approve of that. It makes sense to me. Or is this the psyche expressing its woundedness in a way that maybe we could find healing in another way?
Mm-hmm. Like so, continuing to just keep bearing down into that same rut?
Yeah. That might not be the psychologically the healthiest path for us to be taking.
Sort of just like reenacting trauma behaviors, right? When people like have had their, you know, consent taken away in some way, and then they find, mm-hmm. you know, eroticism in sort of recreating that situation. I see that example.
On the other hand, let me also say, on the flip side of that is that I believe that there is the divine within each of us, and that impulse in there is to heal itself. And so if we are true to listening to that voice, I think the creative part of us can find a lot of creative ways in order to get to healing, too. So I don't want to be a judge on that. I just want to raise some red flags on it.
Mm-hmm. So I can only imagine how much people are going to want to find out about you after this. So where can people find out more about you? Like, if someone wants to hear you give a sermon, like, where do we go?
Well, I'll be preaching at the United Christian Church at Levittown on February the 11th. Mm-hmm. I don't know when this is going to air. but once a month, I am preaching up there. And those sermons, I hope, will be taped and will be available on a podcast on my website. My website is www.beverlydale.org. And then I have started a nonprofit called the Incarnation Institute. for sex and faith. And we have a website, incarnationinstitute.org. So that's just getting started, and it's kind of a small website. But on both of those places, you can find some of my YouTube videos where I tackle some things like kink and premarital sex and non-marital sex, those kinds of things, just in short clips to give people things to think about, nothing extraordinary. And I've got some nice bibliography on some of those sites as well. So probably the web, or if you're around the Levittown area, look me up.
So this has been really fantastic, because I was raised to be religious, and I was absolutely sincere about it. But I kept finding all of these really toxic things. And first of all, the historical inaccuracies of what people were telling me versus what had actually happened, and all of these sex negative, sexist things that I was like, this is a bunch of crap. And if this is a bunch of crap, then why should I believe any of it? Yes. Because if you're like, it's just, if a person lies to you, why do you believe that person anymore? And so I abandoned it with a fervor, and became militantly atheist for a while, and was a total jerk about it. So I apologized to my college roommate, who was a very sweet little Christian girl, who lived with me. And I mean, it was good for her at the time, because she was coming from the other end of the spectrum, and I think she learned a lot out of the situation as well. But anyway, but I've always really had a desire to have a spiritual component in my life, and I've tried on various things, and I just really am inspired by all of the stuff that you've been saying, in terms of, like, you can have that belief system. You don't have to buy all of the stuff that's getting sold with it by the humans that are associated. So I really, really, really am grateful to have your voice out in the world.
Well, thank you. You're very welcome. And I think that's one of my biggest concerns, is that people have not been spiritually astute. They've not really tried to discern what God is saying to them, but they've simply accepted cultural teachings. And there's a big difference between what is truth for us and what will lead us to righteous living and positive self-esteem and good relationships, versus what is cultural rules that were set out for everybody has to obey. Yeah, I don't think we have to throw the baby out with the bathwater. I know there are some people who do write that. And indeed, if the church has traumatized you and Bible-bashed you, you walk to wherever you can find grace and love, and there you'll find God. A friend of mine is always saying, God is not employed by the church.
Hmm.
God is beyond the church doors. So we go where we can find mystery, and where we can find reason and meaning and purpose for our lives in ways that connect us with one another.
That's really beautiful. So on that note, I just want to very much thank you for coming here today. So I've been speaking to the Reverend Dr. Beverly Dale, also known as Rev Bev. So thank you so much for coming today.
You're very welcome. This has been fun.
Yay. And thank you, everyone, for listening. And have a fantastic day. Thank you for listening to Sex with Timory. Sex with Timory, the podcast, is produced by Nathan Karuna. Our opening music is by Charles Evans. Our closing music is by Hanya Lee. Be sure to check out sexwithtimory.com, Sex with Timory on Facebook, and tweet at me, Timory_LEIGH. If you're a fan of the show, if you like it at all, a little bit maybe even, rate and review us on iTunes and tell your friends all about it. And thank you.